What a wonderful God we serve. Lord, light the fire again. I don't know what your week was like. We got a lot of rain and a lot of rain, a lot more rain and a lot more rain, and then snow. That was kind of nice, you know. Rain creates a lot of mud, you know, a lot of guck that comes down out of the mountains, you know, and it floods in the streets and in your front yard, and you go, oh, what a bummer, you know, I got to clean up that mess. And then God comes along and blankets it all with pure white snow. Isn't that kind of the way our lives are? Life has a way of just kind of getting you all muddy and all dirty, and God comes along and just covers you with His righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Lord, wash me and make me whiter than snow. What a beautiful lesson God teaches us just in observing the world and the nature around us. As those of you that are visiting us this morning, I just want to let you know that we are beginning in the book of Matthew. And for the next, maybe the next year, who knows how long God will have us in the New Testament. But we spent almost a whole year in the Old Testament, and that was only, we only touched a part of it. But we began a series in the book of Matthew. We will be looking through the writers of the New Testament and discovering what they believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this week we're in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew, disciple of Jesus. And he records for us here in Matthew, the second chapter, the story of the wise men coming to see the birth of Jesus. Now, we've told this story many, many times. In fact, Christmas has already passed, and some of you are saying, come on, Pastor, we're on to the next year. Let's just leave Christmas in the past, okay? It's great, but we don't need to hear the nativity story over again. Oh, yes, we do. Because so often we take these wonderful stories in the Bible and we paint them the way we want to paint them, and we forget sometimes that there are truths within those stories that we've forgotten all about. And we miss the boat. I wouldn't want us to do that. Matthew has a purpose in recording, not only, as we discovered last week, the genealogy of Jesus, but he has a purpose in recording the story of the birth of Jesus, not to just say, well, okay, he was born in a manger, but to show the dynamics between the war of kingdoms. Kingdoms warfare, kingdoms in collision, kingdoms at war with each other. You see, we have recorded here the fact that King Herod was the king of the Jews. He had been given this opportunity to be king, not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but because the Romans, who were then ruling the world, wanted to use him. You know, it never feels good to be used, does it? Nobody likes to be used. Sometimes when you're used a lot, people turn into just mean, nasty people. And Herod was one of those. Herod took this opportunity, all the wealth, all the glory, all the fame that goes with it, and he turned into a very twisted man. He was forceful. He was selfish. He was cruel. He was proud. He was deceitful. He was a murderer. And he was caught up in the materialism and the wealth of his kingdom. Well, Joseph records some of his actions, his deceit and his cunning, telling the wise men, listen, if you'll just tell me, you can hear him saying this, okay? If you'll just tell me where this Jesus is born so I might go and worship him. What's going on in his head? I'm going to find that guy. Whoever he is, but he's not going to be a king because I'm going to make sure that he's dead. And sure enough, he follows up by sending his soldiers into Bethlehem and killing all the children under the age of 2. Terrible thing. Terrible thing. Sick mind. Twisted mind. In contrast to the kingdom of Herod, in contrast to his cruelty, in contrast to his evil, twisted ways, we have the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, would reign supreme. And Matthew is already beginning to paint that picture for us. He's already contrasting for us the difference between the kingdoms of the earth and the kingdom of heaven. Christ, the lowly, meek, and mild child born in a manger. Why, how could he be of royal blood? How could he be the king, the promised Messiah? And yet, that is how God chose to present him to this world. In virtual obscurity, but a kingdom based on divine principles of heaven, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of gentleness, a kingdom of kindness and mercy, a kingdom of grace and of love. So already you see in chapter 2 that Matthew is showing us, contrasting for us these two kingdoms. In the days of Herod, he says, by the way, it's interesting because he says, in the days of Herod, as if the days of Herod were something. Well, they were. They were terrible days. They were days of darkness. They were days of pain and suffering and hardship. The Romans exacted a tax from the Jewish people, and they used Herod to be the one who reigned over them so that they could control him, who in turn he would control his own people. Very clever, right? Make yourself look to be the good guy, and Herod's the bad guy. And so Herod took that job. In the days of Herod. This phrase denotes more than just the making of time or the passing of time. It denotes that Christ came at a time of darkness and evil, experiencing the heavy and the cruel hand of the Roman Empire. I'm not sure if you were to ask an Israelite during this time period, I'm not sure who was the worse, the heathen Romans or the Jewish puppet king. But Christ came when the need was the greatest. He came when the world needed him the most. God has a way of just dropping into our lives when we need him the most. When you're down and out, when your life is turned and twisted, God drops in and he pitches his tent in your front yard. He's a God that answers the needs of his people. He's a God who cares for his children. He's a loving God who loves his children. And he has a way of dropping in when he's needed the most. I couldn't help but shed tears last week as I was watching our rescue teams from all over the world digging through the rubble in Haiti. And for a moment, Anderson Cooper was watching Anderson Cooper's program, and all of a sudden they heard some singing in the background. And the cameras went over there and they recorded a group of Haitians in a group together with their arms raised to heaven, singing praises to God. Now, what's with that? Here they are in the midst of one of the most horrendous tragedies that has ever struck their country, and they still praise God. It says something about their relationship with their God, doesn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And so, side by side, the two kingdoms exist. Side by side, the two kingdoms reign. The kingdom of this earth that is ruled over by Herod, and the kingdom of heaven that is ushered in and ruled over by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One kingdom is of this world and parades all the splendor and all the vanity that this world can afford. The other kingdom is not of this world, but from heaven, an eternal kingdom not devised by man's hand. No one can restrain it. Its glory is matchless. No one earthly kingdom can subdue it. Its power is divine and from on high. The kingdom of heaven has sent the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this little, dusty, ugly earth. Send Him in the form of a baby to accomplish, to develop, and develop the kingdom of heaven. Matthew begins to develop this theme, the kingdom of heaven, right at the very beginning of his book. Matthew wants the readers of this letter, he wants the readers to realize that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. He wanted his readers to realize that his birth was more than just an ordinary birth. Jesus the Messiah came at the divinely appointed time to fulfill a divinely appointed mission to establish the kingdom of heaven. Historians, archaeologists, scientists, philosophers, theologians, all come to realize that Jesus, the Son of God, fully human, fully divine, was a special gift from heaven, with a mission to establish that kingdom here. Jesus is not just an objective fact in history, like many would like to make him out to be, just some person who was great and who was famous and who rose, built up a small following and eventually just sort of disappeared. And since then, people have followed him, have worshipped him. Jesus is a personal, blazing presence, alive in the very ground, the very depths of our souls. Jesus is not just, as I said before, some objective fact in history. William James, a psychologist, he wrote Psychology of Religion. He states this: when the awareness that Jesus is an indwelling presence becomes full-blown, there is always a sense of ecstasy. The 17th century existentialist philosopher by the name of Pascal penned these words, and I want you to listen carefully. From about past 10 in the evening to about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of philosophers and scholars and absolute certainty beyond all reason. Joy, peace, forgetfulness of the world and everything but God. The world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is obviously a man who suddenly realized who Jesus Christ was, who suddenly realized the power of the kingdom of heaven as it impacted his life, and his response was this beautiful poem that he wrote. The realization that Jesus was real, the realization that his kingdom was tangible, that his kingdom was real, brought joy, 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 tears of joy. Paul speaks of what happens to those who surrender to the powers of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. By the way, you remember the Apostle Paul was the one that was fighting the kingdom of heaven for a while, until he was given a vision of the power of the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, listen to this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. Do you get it? A new creation, created by the very hand of God. Romans chapter 1, another passage of the Apostle Paul wrote, Romans chapter 1. Paul got it, by the way. He knew what the kingdom was all about. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Romans chapter 8. By the way, I could go on all day. There's so many passages of Scripture that show us just a glimpse of the power of God's kingdom. Romans chapter 8, verses 10. We'll do 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Him from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Do you get it? The kingdom of heaven is in you. The kingdom of heaven is so powerful that it changes lives. It takes lives out of despair and darkness into hope. The Apostle Paul, what a man. He was a guy that thought he had it all figured out. He thought he had the kingdom all figured out. And he was zealous for the kingdom. But God had to show him that he was headed in the wrong way. That he was trying to do it on his own. Lord Chesterton in England once said, he said that God may be the only childlike spirit in the universe when it comes to joy. I like that. God may be the only childlike spirit in the universe when it comes to joy. Oh, I asked my wife this question on the way down here, and I kept asking myself this question over and over and over again. You know, I get excited when I start. I'm, as you know, a creative person. I like to do art and draw and make things with my hands. And so I really get excited when I talk about God's creation. And I was out in front of our house the other day looking at the poor rose bushes that were all bent over from the snow, but they were still blooming, amazing enough. And I thought to myself, when God created the rose, did He just sweep His hands and say, let there be roses? Or did He create the rose with His hands, every single rose, every single daisy, every individual tulip? I think I'll make a yellow tulip. Ooh, that's pretty. I'm going to make a red one. How about an orange one? How about a purple one? Wow. Let's make another rose. I can just imagine God walking around saying, oh, let there be roses of all different colors, red, yellow, whatever colors you want. Let there be daisies in the fields, not just two or three, but just entire fields full of daisies. Think about that. Some of you are saying, oh, yeah, I only had 6 days to do that. And well, okay, you know, God knows how to do things, you know. He got it done, all right? I just have a problem with a God that is not personally in touch and not personally hands-on in everything that He creates. I can imagine that out of His mind came these incredible imaginings of animals, of all things. Animals are incredible. I love animals. As you know, I had backyards full of animals in the jungles of Borneo. Monkeys and apes and snakes and lizards. Lizards that fly. Who ever thought of a flying lizard? What did God do? Get up on top of a mountain and take this lizard and throw him through the air, and the lizard goes spot. He goes, oh, he needs wings. You know, he needs to at least be able to glide. So He created a gliding lizard. I used to have one as a pet. Funny little thing. You throw him up in there and he goes, who ever thought of a gliding lizard? And zebras? you know, they always ask the question, was it black and white or white and black? Well, I don't know. God decided that. I still haven't figured it out. Is a zebra black and white or white and black? I know it's a silly question. But for heaven's sakes, the aardvark. You know what Bill Cosby says, that the aardvark actually was what was left over after creation. God said, well, here, a long snout, that's left over, and a couple hind legs that are ugly, and you're going to be a weird animal, you're going to dig in the ground for ants, you're going to have this long tongue, and everybody's going to laugh at you because you look so silly. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Come on. Some of the things that came out of God's mind at creation are just hilarious. Incredible. A giraffe. An animal that can hardly drink. His neck is so long. What happens when a... Oh, that's not even funny. I was going to say, what happens when a giraffe burps? It must be something else. Oh, my goodness. It must go on forever and ever. But God created all these things. It came forth from His mind. And we laugh and we say, how hilarious. Watch a chimpanzee for a while and keep from laughing. I'll bet you you can't do it. I'll bet you can't do it. They can do things that are so hilarious. And the funny thing about chimpanzees is when you watch a chimpanzee or a gibbon ape or something like that, we can't help but think, ooh, these guys are a little bit like us, aren't they? A little bit like us, you know? I'm not trying to make a case for evolution. I'm just simply saying that God has an incredibly creative mind and He has an incredible sense of humor. Did God create the rose in a sweep of His hand or one at a time? Did God create animals by just sweeping His hand and saying, let there be animals? No. God had to think all of those things out. He had to think about the ant, and the ant came into existence. He had to think about all these different animals and insects, and the beauty of this world is just amazing. I call this the do-it-again syndrome of God. Do it again! Yeah, let's make another animal! You know how many animals have gone extinct since the beginning of time? We think it's great. We go to the zoo and we have hundreds of different animals. There must have been thousands and thousands and thousands because God wanted to do it again. And the God the Father is going, okay, now wait, it's getting pretty close. The fourth day is coming to an end and you got to think about something else now. And Jesus is going, oh, one more, do it again. And the angels are up there going, yeah, yeah, do it again, Jesus, do it again. I like that because, you know, my son told me a story about little Sean, who's my first grandson. Of course, he's special. You know, he's the first one. So we want to know everything that happens in his life. In fact, on the way down here in the car, my wife's talking the whole way down about Sean. So I get to hear all the good things that Sean does. And Sean's just really, his personality has been kicking now, just recently. And the other day, Rick, my son, took Sean out to the park. They live about half a block or so from a park, a nice little park. It has jungle gyms and has slides and swings and all the things that kids kill themselves on. And so he takes him to the park, and little Sean has just learned, well, he's been walking now for a number of months, but he's not really stable on his feet, and he's not good at climbing things. So Rick has to take him to the top of this little slide and let him slide down the slide. And so every time he puts him at the top, Sean slides down, he jumps to his feet, he goes, a hen, Dad. A hen. And so Rick takes him back to the top, puts him at the top. He gets down, he slides again. Well, this one time, Rick turned to throw a frisbee for another kid, and Sean stood at the top. He stood up, and then he just jumped face first and slid down. And that's the first time he'd ever done that. And he was giggling and screaming and laughing. And again, Dad, again, let's do it again. Huh. Helps me understand what kingdom joy is really all about. Huh. God still creates roses and tulips, and He shouts with joy. He shouts with laughter. Sadly, somewhere in life, we lose that pure childlike joy. You know, when you get Sean going on something like that and get him laughing, and he gets just hysterical and he can hardly stand up, he's laughing so hard. And even while he's laughing, he still wants more. Again. Do it again. He can never get enough of that heavenly joy. But somewhere we lose that, don't we? Somewhere in life we lose that heavenly joy. Where do we get this morbid stoicism? Where does it come from? Well, some of it is maybe in our genes, maybe. Some of it is modeled for us. Some of its roots maybe even in our upbringing. We're taught to be always in control of everything. Mm-hmm. Don't allow your emotions to show. Don't get out of control. Be calculating. Learn to be dignified, son. Don't be silly. You ever heard those words? Don't be silly. Mm-hmm. Have you heard this one? This is not a time of laughter. Keep your nose to the grinder. Life is too serious. We should not joke about it. I had somebody actually say that to me one time. It was a real, like a wake-up call for me. It was like a blast of lightning or whatever. I just finished a beautiful worship experience. I walked outside to greet people outside the church. And the dear saint, I should have seen it coming just in the look on his face, but a dear saint came up to me and he said, "Pastor," in his really angry tone, "we shouldn't be celebrating. This is not a time to celebrate. We should be weeping before the throne of God." I thought, oh, this is the Lord's day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You mean I missed something there? You mean I'm supposed to be weeping and crying and gnashing my teeth? I thought that was for the people on the outside. The ones that are in the kingdom. This is the kingdom of joy. This is the Lord's day. He has created it. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Isn't that what it's all about? Or have I read the scriptures wrong? Well, God bless his heart. Some people just want to feel bad. Some people, like Eeyore, just want to, "Oh, the world is so bad and sad. Whoop, ba-doop, ba-doop. The sky is falling." I don't know. When you're confronted by a God who is so joyful at your salvation, he is so happy that you've accepted and joined his kingdom, that's not a time to be grumbling, growling, and groveling. It's a time to be celebrating. It's a time to be joyful. It's a time to lift our hearts in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And yes, maybe even do a little dance like David. We are in the kingdom of heaven, folks. We are in the kingdom of heaven. We must act as though we are in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, brother. Thank you. So where do we get this from? Well, I realize that life sometimes has a way of knocking the feet out from underneath you. I realize that life has a lot of suffering in it and a lot of sorrow. But you know, Jesus said that he was acquainted with that, didn't he? He's acquainted with our suffering. He's acquainted with our sorrows. He's acquainted with our pain. He's acquainted with all the things that we suffer from. But he said, "There's good news. I have come that your joy might be full. Running over like a cup of water." Your joy is to be bubbling out of you as a Christian. No more ice skating rinks in church. Let's make church a place of joy. Let's make church a place of celebrating God's love and his goodness and his mercy and his grace. Amazing grace. How sweet that sound. Is it sweet to your ears? Is amazing grace something to celebrate? Max Weber, sociologist, actually probably one of the first sociologists, or at least one that did some writing. He points out that in America, we are at times confused people. Because we have bought into the Calvinist tradition. Now, those of you that have done some reading, some studying, realize that that John Calvin is given the responsibility, or has been given somewhat of the responsibility, of being the father of capitalism, which is what we celebrate in America. We like making things and selling things and making money and making more money and making more money and buying more things and selling more things and creating new things and buying more things. You see, we like that. That's called capitalism. Mm-hmm. China loves it better than us. They're going to go right by us. Man, it's great stuff. You know, I'm going to build my kingdom here on this earth. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's the American way. That's also the Calvinist way. John Calvin, by the way, was the founder of the Baptist Church, one of the founders of the Baptist Church. Great preacher, wonderful man. I'm not saying he's a bad man. It's just we bought what he was saying and took it way too far. Our commitment, he says, to God is expressed in our commitment to hard work. Okay? Faithful Christians work with great diligence. Work, 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 work. You know, that's what we're all about. And where did I put that book? I thought I brought a book up here with me. Oh, here it is. Did you take that from me? Max Weber wrote this book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. It's a great textbook. We read it a number of times when I was going to the La Sierra. I dug it out of my pile of books that I have in my office, and I found a couple quotations. Listen to this. This is John Calvin. God helps those who help themselves. You ever quoted that one? The great American tradition. God helps those who help themselves. Thus, the Calvinist, as it is sometimes put, creates himself. He creates the world that he lives in. If you work harder, you create a better world. If you make more money, you can buy more things. Not just one Coach purse, three or four of them. Why not? Why not? Not just one pair of Calvin Klein jeans. Why can't I have a whole closet full of them? After all, I work hard for everything that I get. I deserve it. So where's the celebration in all that? It gets hooked into our manic compulsive buying. Buy, buy, buy. You look at television, it says buy. Look at the signs, the billboards, buy. Buy more. Work harder so you can buy more. Work harder so you can create a comfortable life. Work harder so you can have all those things you so deserve, because you can build the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. Which, by the way, eventually led to Jacksonianism, if you do your history. The guy that you look at, I think it's on the $20 bill. Got a nice hair. I like the guy's do. It's really great. By the time Andrew Jackson came along and was running for president of the United States, they bought into this thing. We can usher in the kingdom of heaven here in the United States of America. We will so perfect our environment. We will so perfect our politics. We will so perfect our society that we will usher in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Andrew Jackson ran on. The first commoner to be president. Before that, they were all elitists. All the presidents before Andrew Jackson were elitists. They were already wealthy guys. They didn't have to talk like that. Andrew Jackson came along and said, I have a dream. I have a dream that everybody can have everything they want. Just work harder. Make more. Sell more. And buy more. And we bought it. We bought into it. Faithful Christians, God rest their souls, some of them even think if they just work harder, we can hasten the second coming of Jesus. Just work a little harder. Win a few more souls. Let's figure out, let's sharpen our pencils and figure out how many souls we have to win per minute to get all the people in the world to accept the Seventh-day Adventist truth. Well, all you have to do is look at the birth weight and realize that It's pretty tough. Needless to say, God has put us here to share the good news of the gospel. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to usher in, to continue to usher in the good news of salvation, the kingdom of heaven. And so we have a society around us that is so full of people who don't know how to stop working. What did the Bible say? 6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh day, remember to worship the Lord your God. And yet we have people that work compulsively and addictively all week long, all month long, all year long. And then guess what? They come to retirement and they don't know what to do with themselves. I meet them all the time. They're looking for things to do. And I scratch my head and I think, God help me if I come to the retirement and I'm looking for something else to do. What about your own family, huh? What about your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? They need you there. You don't need to be off in Biafra or Ghana or some other place. You need to be right there bringing encouragement and hope and faith and blessing those children and those grandchildren. God has called you. What profit a man if he gain the world but lose his own soul? What profit a man if he gain the world, he wins the world to Jesus, but his own grandchildren don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? What's that about, folks? Excuse me, I'm on a soapbox now. Don't forget that I was raised a PK. I was raised an MK. And my heart is hurt. When I have friends of mine, classmates of mine, that want nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. There's something wrong with that picture. There's something wrong with that picture when we cannot even save our own children and our own grandchildren. There's something wrong with what's happening in the body of Christ when we don't know how to express the joy of the kingdom of heaven. A simple thing is that. All we have to say is rebukes to our children. I have sat in the offices of high-ranking Adventist leaders. And I have sat across from them and tears running down their cheeks and dripping onto their desks as they shared the story of how they neglected their children to save other people. Folks, it ain't right. It ain't right. The Lord will say, who are you? I don't know you. This is the body of Christ right here. If we cannot experience the joy and the peace and the assurance and the hope of the kingdom of heaven right here in this place, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Something is twisted. Something is dreadfully wrong. When we cannot come together in a peaceful way, when we cannot come together and worship God with all of our hearts and our souls, if we cannot come away from this experience full of joy, refreshed, and a fire lit in our heart, and I'm going to say this, and I've told my dad this many a time. We've had this conversation many times. My brother, too. He's a minister. If we're the remnant, then we better act like the remnant. We better act like the remnant, or we better not claim to be the remnant. Jesus came so that our joy might be full. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called Surprised by Joy. Anybody read that? Surprised by Joy? Interesting. He tells how play at its best can light us or can lift us out of time and space and place us in a raptured state. Play. Well, God doesn't play. He's so busy making sure that everything's done right down here, he doesn't have time to play. Well, I don't know. I think I disagree with you on that. I think God, if allowed, the space, if allowed time in our own lives, would show us how to really experience play and joy. Do you know one of the most natural, one of the most natural expressions in the animal world is play? The first thing in the morning my dog wants to do is play. Watch a pack of wolves. What's the first thing they do after they wake up in the morning? They play. Watch a chimpanzee, a group of gibbon apes, or watch a group of horses or sheep. What do they do after the night is over, the darkness of the night, and the sun shines down on them? They run around and they kick up their heels and they have a great time. They play. And yet, human beings created in the image of God don't know how to play. What does my grandson want to do? Play. Come on, Grandpa. Let's play. Play with cars, read books, run outside, go to the park. Play, play, play. Have mercy. John Calvin, did you know what you unleashed? Peter Berger, no relation of yours. Maybe, I don't know. We'll find out later. Wrote a book called Rumors of Angels. And he said, when play is at its best, something of the presence of God breaks into our lives and redemptive powers are experienced. Huh? Listen to that. This is kind of a good thing to have because, you know, we play a lot here, don't we? We have great time here. All Sabbath afternoon, this group loves to play. Saturday night, we're out there playing. We love to play together. We pray together, we worship together, and we play together because that's natural. Okay? And Peter says, when play is at its best, something of the presence of God breaks into our lives and redemptive powers are experienced. I like that. I guess the bottom line, when I think about this, and I could go on, there's so much to be said about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew begins, and we're gonna read a lot more about the kingdom of heaven. Believe me, he's just getting started. The guy's getting cranked up, but he gets it. The kingdom of heaven ultimately is a big celebration of redemption. Think about that. The kingdom of heaven is just a huge celebration of God's redemption. Every time one soul enters the kingdom of heaven and joins the kingdom of heaven, there's this huge party that goes on in heaven. We read about it in the book of Revelation. We read about it in the scriptures. When one soul comes into the kingdom of heaven, there's this huge celebration in heaven, this huge party, and the angels are running around, you know, balloons and these little gazoo things. And I mean, there's just this huge, and there's ice cream comes out, you know. I'm sure it's sugar-free. It's got to be, you know. It can't have any fat in it either. But they bring out the ice cream, and they bring out the popcorn, and they bring out the cake, and they have this wondrous party in heaven because one soul, one sinner, has entered the kingdom of heaven. You know what I hear God saying? I hear God saying, Do it again. Do it again, Point Loma. Do it again. The kingdom of heaven is a party.